timing. Perfect timing. So we're going to try something this morning. This is actually something that Michael had done way back when we started meeting together. And Sayer has complained on occasion that she would like to do this activity again. And that is to have a little sheet for the youth to kind of be following along and filling out. So hot off the press, right? You just yanked them out of the printer. Yeah, just in time. Why don't you go ahead and pass those out to anybody who wants one, okay? And so we'll see how well I can adhere to this. It is a modification, if you will. It was done right at the last minute. And I don't know if I'll be able to stay on point or get the exact points, but I'll do my best to try and remember what you guys have. And if
it looks like what you bring to our study sessions.
What? It looks like, oh yeah, when you and I get together. Yeah, super abbreviated. So I like this layout. This is kind of cool. I suspect that you oriented this way, so I'll watch the clock. Thanks. I appreciate that. I get the point. I get the message. Actually, this morning, what I've been trying to do as we've been going through our study of 1 John is to take like two sections at a time. And they generally end up being somewhat consecutive. But this morning, we're only going to look at one section, and then next week, we're going to do three. And we're going to do three next week because I think that they all go together a little bit better. And we're not going to spend quite as much time verse by verse next week. But this morning, we've got just one section. And before we get into that, we'll just do a quick little review. And I think that might be on your sheets. And for anybody who is not interested in doing that, that's okay. Don't feel like you have to. Just act like maybe you're doing it so you don't hurt my feelings. You know, just kind of, you can look off into space, but just use your, you know, move your pen or something. So last week, we saw two major sections in our text. The first section was the status of believers in light of the world. And we saw basically four things that John had identified about us as believers. The first thing that he said was that believers are forgiven. Believers are forgiven. The second thing he said was that believers know God who is from the beginning. The third thing he said was that believers have overcome the evil one. And the fourth thing was that believers know the Father. And one of the reasons he separated or made a distinction between knowing God and knowing the Father is because we know that the false teachers were going into some of John's congregations and they were saying, you know what, we know God, but we have no need for Jesus. Jesus wasn't necessarily incarnate. He did not die a sacrificial death. And of course they said, we're not sinners and we've never sinned and never struggled with sin. And so what we see continually throughout this letter of John is that he never misses an opportunity to continually link God the Father and God the Son together so that they can never be separated because he's just driving that home, that point home every time he can. Our second section last week was a warning against antichrists. And we said that he wasn't referring to the lawless one necessarily, but rather a motif, if you will, an activity, a behavior, a mindset of what the Antichrist does. And he said there would be many, and Jesus warned us about that. And he said two things that he wanted us to learn, that Antichrist can be identified or revealed themselves in certain ways. So they did things that caused themselves to be identified and to be revealed. And he even said that some who were in their congregation had actually left because they were not of them. And had they been of believers or like-minded, they would have stayed. And the other thing he said to us as believers is that we have a responsibility not to stand by idly, but rather to discern because the truth is in us. And he said, you guys know this. The Holy Spirit lives and operates in and through you to equip you to discern these false teachings. So you have a responsibility to not just stand by, but to do something about that. So this morning, the section we're going to look at this morning is going to be verses 28 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 3. Not a whole lot of verses, just a couple here, but this actually contains a couple of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Probably not the favorite, but a couple that I just love. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, I just think are beautiful, and we'll get to that. But this section we're going to title as The Hope of God's Children. The Hope of God's Children. In verse 28, what we see is, John says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." And so what we see here, the reason we're breaking this section or starting a new section here in verse 28, is that he says, "And now, little children." And that's a repeated phrase that John has used throughout his letter, and oftentimes it sort of indicates or demarks a transition. We know that when he says little children, he's using a term of endearment. It's not literal children of his, but rather when many of the other New Testament authors say now brethren or brothers, sisters, and he says little children, it's a term of endearment. And so he's transitioning a little bit here. And what he's going to reveal is he's going to give us a command that has both a connection and a purpose. He says in verse 28, "Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame." What's interesting about this word that he uses about abiding is that it's a general term implying essentially a static position in Christ. You know, John doesn't go on to give us these super specific examples of how we are to abide. He doesn't give us a list of what it means to abide. Rather, he's just saying, remain in Christ. Remain in Christ, then he's going to give us a reason and a purpose and a connection as to why that's important. But I think it's important for us to address something that sometimes might be misunderstood. And that is to say that this passage, although it could possibly indicate this or encourage us to be about God's business at the time when Jesus returns, I don't know that it's specifically about activities. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Some might present or say, well, this is about believers who are supposed to be busy about God's work so that when Jesus comes back, because we don't know the day or the hour, that he finds us busy about our Father's business. Nothing completely wrong with that, except that what I think John is specifically referring to here, and it's not clear at first, but it is with the latter verses, is that he's really using this idea of abiding in Christ as a contrast to those who are not in Christ. Because he's going to start talking about this concept or this principle of shrinking away or in being in shame. And we'll talk about that in a minute. I saw a t-shirt one time that said, "Hurry up, look busy, Jesus is coming." I've always kind of thought about that. But what John really wants to develop here is this truth that Christians will rejoice at Jesus' return, not shrink in shame. We're not going to shrink away. We're going to have confidence when he returns. And this return that John is referring to is going to be the day when Jesus physically returns to earth. And John uses two words to describe Jesus' return here. It's kind of interesting the way he does this. The first word, he says in verse 28, that we abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. This word appears is the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 2, and it implies or means to be revealed. Remember what John has said routinely throughout his letter? That Jesus has existed since the beginning. And what he outlined for us in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 1 was that Jesus, at some point in time, became a physical manifestation of that which has always existed. He said, "We beheld with our hands, we saw with our eyes, we heard with our ears." There became a literal, physical, practical manifestation of Jesus who has existed since the beginning. How many of you... Okay, I know the Pamperns. I'm going to ask you, Kimberly. You guys love the movie National Treasure, right? Isn't that a favorite of your families? We love that too. Katie's, you know, shaking her head. You don't love it? No. Okay. She likes it. Remember when you were younger, somebody say, "Oh, I love it. Why don't you marry it?" You know. Anyway. So there's a scene in National Treasure. One, I think. I believe it's one. Thanks. Okay. So they take the Constitution, right, or Declaration of Independence. They take the Declaration of Independence, and there is something that they suspect is on the back, right? And they apply some lemon juice and some heat. And what happens as a result of applying the lemon juice and the heat?
A message.
A message. Spoiler alert. So, yeah, because it's a brand new movie. So, my point is this. Did that message just automatically arrive when the lemon juice and the heat was applied, or had it always been there and it was just simply an activator? The message was always there. It had always been there. And what changed was a human ability to perceive it and see it. Okay? That's kind of what John is saying here. He's saying Jesus has always existed from the beginning, but yet at such a time, he became a physical manifestation. And this word appears that he uses here to refer to the first aspect of Jesus coming back implies that he's still in existence. He's always been in existence, and it's going to be revealed. He's going to be revealed. We're going to see him again, whereas we haven't since his resurrection. Now, the second thing that John uses, the second word is interesting too. He says that we should have confidence, not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, the original term here or definition for this word coming was used in regards to dignitaries, kings, queens, who would be coming or arriving to places of their kingdom or areas in which they had dominion. Now, that's kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? That this idea of coming was typically used for kings, queens, authorities, magistrates who would be arriving on site to investigate, to visit, to be a part of a dominion that they owned. Now think about that as it relates to Jesus. Jesus' coming is for the express purpose of visiting his domain. And this idea of coming, or this word, has started to be is used synonymously now by the New Testament authors to represent his return. So, one thing that John is doing here is he is specifically combating those who rejected that Jesus was ever incarnate. He does it by saying that Jesus will once again be revealed, which implies that Jesus currently exists, and this cover, if you will be removed. This veil will reveal Jesus. The second thing he says is that Jesus' return is going to be like that of one who has dominion and authority. Now, think about this. Consider what Jesus' return is going to accomplish. It's going to accomplish many things. And we have many, many examples throughout the New Testament. But just a couple of specifics. In Acts 1, verse 11, we learn that Jesus' return from heaven will look exactly like his ascension to heaven. Remember when the witnesses were standing there? And they said, "What are you looking at? He's going to return exactly like the way he left." Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Jesus promised his disciples that his return would signify the end of the age. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says he will abolish the Antichrist, or the lawless one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. He will raise the dead. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 says that he will gather his elect from all over. And so getting back in the second part of verse 28 here, where he says, have confidence, not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John is revealing a reality that's going to exist for some people. There is a dynamic, or there is something that's going to happen for some people, and that is that some are going to shrink in shame. And a literal translation of this shrinking in shame would be to put to shame in his presence. So Jesus is going to put to shame some in his presence. And this is why I think that John is referring to believers abiding, and it's a stark contrast to those who do not believe in Jesus, because Jesus is not going to shame those of us who are in him, who are in God. That's not his goal. Now, the Holy Spirit may convict us of sin, right? And that may move us to have some shame for a transgression against God, but God is not shaming us in that. Do you see the difference? And then what John's going to do here is he's going to employ a pattern that we've seen before in his letter. He's essentially going to comfort his audience who may be questioning, should we have confidence? And he's done this several times in our letters so far. Remember when he said, he answered the question in chapter 2, verse 3, how can we know if we truly know the Father? And he said, here's how you know. Here's how you can know that you truly know God, if you obey his commands. And so what we see regularly from John is he kind of comes down on the ungodly, and he's addressing what the false teachers were advocating, and he's talking about how wrong they are, but yet he knows that his audience of believers is likely to scratch their head a little bit and kind of go, is that us? I mean, are we guilty of that? Is that something that might pertain to us? And what we see him do is transition immediately and kind of almost to address this mentality that they may have and correct them and give them encouragement and go, oh no, this is not about you. And he provides a positive for them. He did that in verses 21 through 27 when he reminded them that this is how you know what is truth. You have the Holy Spirit living inside you. And so what he's essentially doing here in verse 29 is he's answering the question, how do we know that we will not be those who are shrinking away in shame when Jesus returns? If he says, abide in him so that you will not shrink away and be in shame when he returns, they might say, well, how do we know that that's not us? How do we know that that's not going to be us that that applies to? And in verse 29, he gives us the answer. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. John effectively sort of speaks this truth in reverse. We might say, everyone who is born of him does what is righteous because he is righteous. But he kind of says it in reverse. Does that make sense? We would simply say, everyone who is born of him does what is righteous because he is righteous. And that's John's response to those who might be doubting and saying, am I going to shrink away in shame? And then what he does here is he introduces in verse 29 a new metaphor that we haven't seen. And it's this concept of birth. Do you see that? He says, everyone who is also practices righteousness is born of him. Think about the metaphors that we've seen already. John has talked about lightness and darkness. He's talked about this metaphor of Jesus' blood cleansing. He has talked about Jesus as a concept of our advocate. And now he introduces this concept of spiritual birth. And he's going to revisit this concept of spiritual birth in Christ several times later in the letter. He's going to talk about this in chapter 3, verse 9. He's going to talk about this again in chapter 4, verse 7. He's going to talk about it in chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 18. So it's going to be a recurring metaphor, a recurring theme that John is going to come back to now that he has introduced it. And what's really beautiful, and we spent some time on this last week talking about the perfect tense. Every time the word born is used in John's letter, it's used in the perfect tense, and it identifies the fact that our birth in Christ, our position in Christ, is not going to be revoked. It is a permanent status and identity as children of God. And it's not a new concept. It's not something that John invented. Remember Jesus speaking with Nicodemus? And Nicodemus said, well, I don't understand what you mean by being born again. How does somebody who is grown go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus revealed that it's a spiritual birth. Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. And so what John is saying here is that the activities of one born of God are right and they are a sign of rebirth. We do what is right in God's eyes because it is now He who lives in us. The reason we do what is right in God's eyes is because He's the one living in and through us. We didn't formerly want to do what was right before salvation. And then, verses 1 through 3, John is going to culminate the truth of Christian rebirth and Jesus' return here in these verses. He's going to sort of pull these together, if you will. And these are a couple of my favorites. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And what John says here in verse 1 is that God's great love for us has an effect. And the effect is that it causes us to become children of God. God's love is so great that it manifests itself in this way. We become part of God's family. Even with all of our despicable sin, God loves us so much that He redeems us. I think the NIV says He lavishes upon us. I mean, think about when you see a parent lavish upon their son or daughter or their child a gift or something great. And then John makes this rather abrupt statement. He says, for this reason the world does not know us. Didn't that seem kind of strange? He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such that we are. But then he says, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Does that seem a little abrupt? Does that seem kind of like a little out of place? Like, well, hey, you were talking about this great thing, and in verse 2 you're talking about how we're going to appear as what we shall be and all this, and yet you break this rhythm to talk about the world not embracing our identity as children of God. Why does he do this? Why does he make this statement about the world's view of God's children? There might be two reasons. The first, John reminds that persecution is a direct result of our status as children of God. He's kind of saying, hey, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted and you're going to be hated, but remember, it's because the world first hated me. And so when you are talking to an audience and you're saying, you guys are children of God and God has lavished His love upon you and this is the status that you now have and you've been born in Him, there's a tendency to maybe go, then why is life so hard sometimes? Or, why do people hate us? And why are we the object of affliction by so many? And John's saying, remember this. It's because the world can't relate. And the world can't relate because the world doesn't know God and the world does not know you as children of God. I heard a Christian comedian one time, and he... Who was it?
Tim Hawkins?
I don't think it was him. I don't think it was him. Because I don't think he was quite as dedicated to his Christianity as Tim Hawkins is. And what he said was, he said that he often gets people come up to him who say, oh, you think that you're better than me or than we are because you're a Christian. And he says, no, I don't think that. Jesus thinks that. Jesus thinks I'm better than you because I'm a Christian. That's probably not the most edifying statement there. But I wonder if sometimes the world is jealous of the status that we have. Maybe the second reason that John makes this statement here in this package is because he wants his audience to understand that the world's lack of recognition of us being children of God has no bearing on that truth. In other words, whether the world wants to recognize, embrace, consider, agree that you're a child of God has no bearing on the fact that you are. And how often do we let the world sometimes determine and set our course or dictate for us who we are in Christ Jesus? We have, some of you have met some close friends of ours, Nathan and Jennifer Shaw. And just this earlier this year, they traveled over to China at the culmination, at the end of a long adoption process. And they went over and they were able to receive and embrace and bring home a Chinese son named Noah that they adopted. And I remember reading Jennifer's blogs leading up to their departure. And the months and even a year of process of adoption. And she would refer to Noah as their son. And she would use this vocabulary that was completely and totally sold out for him. As far as she was concerned, he was completely and totally a part of their family. Funds had been signed and spent and sent, paperwork, government hoops had been jumped through, all of this stuff, yet he wasn't physically in their presence yet, or even their possession. And yet every time she talked about him, he was their son. And it didn't matter that he wasn't physically present with them yet. That did not negate their love for him, that they lavished upon him even remotely. Video conferencing, all that stuff. And I think about our status in Christ Jesus, in God, as children of God. How God sees that to be absolutely true here and now. And though others may cry foul and say that that's impossible or deny or not want to recognize that, it does not change the truth about how God sees you and I in him. And what we see in verse 2, John's going to tell us that what we look like now is not the final product. And this is one of my favorite points. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." You know, and I actually was thinking about this last night as I was not able to sleep. And I was thinking about what John says here at the first part of verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." And I suppose there's probably two ways we could read that. And I don't know that either is right or wrong. It just kind of hit me as I was trying to sleep. You know, the first way we could read that could just be a simple indicative statement of cause and effect. In other words, think about it this way. Now, because we are children of God, what we will become has not yet been revealed. So we could read that word now like that. Now, because we're children of God, what we will become has not yet been revealed. Cause and effect, statement of fact. Or we could read it like this. This could be a statement about the time and when we become children of God. In other words, think about it like this. Now, at this very moment, we are children of God, and what we will ultimately look like has not been revealed yet. Think about that. So I'm not saying that John intended necessarily one or the other. Maybe he did, or maybe both. But it's kind of interesting that we can read that and go, beloved, now, we are children of God. This very moment. Not some time in the future, but now. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. You probably remember this from Michael's teaching. Verses 20 and 21, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven now. It is now that we are citizens. Next thing, turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We said a second ago that what we look like now is not the finished product as far as God is concerned. Watch what Paul writes in verse 18. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." In other words, here and now, God's Holy Spirit is active in and through you to transform you into this model that God has in mind for you and I. One of the things that the thing that we are exclusively responsible for at our office is to see a finished product and conceptualize it before it's ever built. Architecturally speaking, what we do routinely with our clients is to kind of lock arms with them and walk them along this process of helping them to see and realize the vision that we've already got in our heads. We already know what this project or product is going to look like. We know what the end result is. We see it clearly. We see it perfectly. We have clients who joke about when we look at topographical maps with all the lines, you know, of the earth. And to us, we just see the valleys and the hills, and, you know, it just is like in 3D to us. But to everybody else, it's just a bunch of squirrely lines. And when we're doing structures, we know the end product that we're getting to. And our job is to hold hands with our clients moment by moment so that they become more aware and they can embrace the vision that we already have. That's what the Holy Spirit does for you and I. As children of God now, God has in mind a final product, and it's the likeness of Christ. But we don't look like him right now, do we? But God says, "I'm going to hold your hand, and moment by moment, I'm going to work in and through you to mold you and make you into this model and this finished product that I've got in mind. I know where the finish line is. I know what the end goal is and what you're going to look like when you are glorified. And so then at the end here in verse 3, as we wrap this together, he says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." When John says everyone who has this hope, what is the hope he is referring to? Well, it's everything that he's just highlighted for us. It's the hope in Jesus, which is, one, we will have confidence at his return and not shrink away. Two, we will have been born, or we have been born of God and are considered children of God. And the third thing is, we are being transformed, and when we see him, we shall be like him. That's the hope. Our hope in Jesus is in part in those three things that John has revealed to us. And John says that the natural response to this hope is that we purify ourselves. And this word pure, I believe this is the only time that John uses it in his whole letter, is right here. It refers to outward appearance of objects or people involved in worship. This definition or this understanding of the word pure refers to outward appearance of objects or people involved in worship. Do you remember when Mary anointed Jesus' feet? It says that she used a jar of pure nard. Philippians 1:10 says that, it says, "Be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Chapter 4, verse 8, "Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." 1 Peter 3:2, when they see your respect and your pure conduct. So what we're saying here is that the New Testament authors use this idea of purity as a moral obligation. They're not saying that in some way, shape, or form you are to make yourself pure in the operations and the ways that are reserved for Christ. Christ is the one who cleanses us. Christ is the one who spiritually washes us clean. We cannot purify ourselves in the way that Christ can. But they're saying we do have a moral obligation to remain pure. In other words, insofar as you have control over your activities and your actions, you should strive to remain pure. So John is revealing both a command and a reality of the believer. The hope we are fixed on in Christ is both the motivator and the conduit of our purity. So as we close this, consider this. Do you remember what the original sin in the garden was rooted in? It was rooted in a principle or a desire to be like God. Remember that? Remember, that's what Satan came at Adam and Eve with, was, hey, you could be like God and know all this stuff. And isn't it amazing and beautiful that one of the manifestations of God's grace for the believer is that we will eventually be made like him? We will not be divine as he is divine, but we will be made like him. We will have a resurrected body like Jesus. And what I love about these verses here this morning is that this meat suit, if you will, that is continually and progressively failing me is not what I get to inherit when I see Jesus face to face. I played a lot of soccer, tons and tons of soccer growing up in my life. And I have even played as an adult quite a bit. And it's probably been 5 or 6 years since I played last. And the reason I stopped playing was because, as far as I was concerned, every time I went out on that field, every time, I was the best player on that field. That was my mentality. That's who I was. That's how I saw myself. That was my identification. I was the absolute best player out there, and that's what I strive to live up to. However, in the last few games and opportunities that I've had to play, my body is failing me. My knees hurt. My lungs hurt. I'm at least a step slower than my brain is. So I know the exact move I'm going to pull on somebody with the ball when I'm approaching them. And my body doesn't keep up. I know exactly how I'm going to go around them, exactly how I'm going to make them look like a fool. And I end up looking like the fool. The reality is, my identification myself was being nullified by a body that is failing me day by day. And what I love about what John reveals to us here, and what we learn about being children of God, is that though our body is failing us, day by day in Christ Jesus, our spirit is becoming more like Jesus. Every passing moment, the Holy Spirit is refining, and in some cases, he's chipping away at the things that don't look like Jesus. But he's molding us and making us through circumstances and through revelation and through teaching and all the means by which the Holy Spirit works to make us more like him. And one day, that which is going like this, instantaneously and perfectly becomes like Jesus when we are glorified, when we see him face to face. And so though our physical bodies are declining, our spiritual body is being made to that perfect model that God has in mind for us. And John says, because we are children of God, when Jesus returns, we won't be shrinking in shame. We can stand there with absolute confidence and receive him because we are a child of God, now and for eternity. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our text this morning. We thank you, Lord, that one of the ways in which your grace manifests itself is by adopting us as sons and daughters of your own. And we necessarily get the benefit of slowly and surely looking more and more like your son, Jesus. We get to be called sons and daughters of the Most Holy. What an amazing, awesome declaration about us. And that's something that we can embrace now. You've said our citizenship is in heaven now. Lord, we are eternally grateful for that. And I just pray that as we continue to walk out a process of sanctification, though you see it as complete already, it is a process in which we partner with your Holy Spirit in the here and now, this side of heaven. And that as that takes place, we would be mindful that you are working to mold us and make us into this great, beautiful, awesome model that you have. You see the end, though we don't. And Lord, I am personally thankful and I rejoice in the idea that though our eyes are failing us, our backs are failing us, our knees, all the other things that we are encumbered by now will one day all be removed. We will get brand new bodies and you will put us all back together again in your likeness. And it's these things and these truths that we rejoice in and that keep us from shrinking away in shame, but rather rejoicing in this title and this identity as sons and daughters of you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.